It is a privilege to be back here with you. I've stood in front of you for a brief moment about 2 weeks ago when we were here for the afternoon service, and I gave a little bit of a background, and Pastor, of course, has already introduced me. But let me try to just give you a brief flyover so you understand a little bit more of who we are. As Pastor mentioned, the Reed family. I'm originally from the New England area. I grew up in the state of Maine in a ministry home. And my dad was a school principal and also pastored for several years. When I was in high school, I ran hard from the call to preach. Knowing that God had called me, I pushed against it hard because I did not have a relationship with the Lord. And why would you stand up behind a pulpit and preach from the Bible if you don't know the person you're preaching? I mean, I was saved, but I did not have a walk with the Lord that would give me anything to share. God in His mercy dealt with me and directed me to go to Bible college. I went to school in Wisconsin, and it was while I was there, God called me to a place of surrender, and I surrendered to the calling that I had been fighting since I was probably 5 or 6 years old, and yielded to that call to preach, met my wife there, and then I finished seminary after we graduated from college, and then the Lord has given us 3 children. We started traveling with Jim Van Gelderen. Some of you maybe would know him. We started traveling with him in 2019, and it was during that time the Lord was directing us to launch out into evangelism on our own. But I did travel with Brother Bosler for a time when I was a sophomore in college. That was quite an experience, but I'm grateful for that experience. But since 2020, we, as Pastor mentioned, we've been on our own, and the Lord has been very, very good to us. I always wrestle when I have times free as far as nowhere to go, nowhere to park. And I was texting with Brother Bosler, and I said, do you know any churches in Colorado? And he says, well, not many, but I know of a guy named Dan Unruh in Greeley, Colorado. He said he went to BJ with Dr. Jim years and years ago. He said, I haven't seen him since, you know, maybe 10 years ago, but you can try that. And honestly, I absolutely hate cold calling a pastor. So I didn't. I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be the scraping, scrapping person, always scrimping for something. I'm not going to do that. And yet the Lord kept putting the name Dan Unruh on my mind. I said, Lord, I can't even spell Unruh. I don't think that's where I'm supposed to go. And we were supposed to leave Iowa on a Friday. I might have already told you this. I can't remember. But we were supposed to leave Iowa on a Friday to drive to Colorado, and I have nowhere to go Saturday. And so I left a message with Pastor and with fear and trepidation. And I just want you all to know, and I'm not trying to do this to puff Pastor, but I am just grateful. Every person in Colorado that I have mentioned Dan Unruh to, they have all said, isn't he the kindest guy? I said, yes, he was so kind to us, and I'm very grateful. So I feel like I'm already a part of the family, and maybe that's just because I've been a part of your parking lot for a couple of days. But I'm grateful to be back here, and Pastor's asked that I would be able to preach this morning. Again, I'm thankful for that. I've been asking the Lord the direction that He would have us to go, and I hinted at it the last time I was here. When I gave that Sunday afternoon challenge, I gave a very brief word, and I asked this question, why does God ask us to wait? Why do we wait? Do you like to wait? I certainly do not. My flesh does not enjoy waiting. And yet all through the scriptures, there is a command and a comfort that is given to the people of God, and it is this, in not so many words, wait on the Lord. 106 times in our English translation, we have the word, the command of wait. And yet it is a word that we naturally recoil from. We push back and we say, okay, I'll wait if I have to, but would you hurry up? And yet when we have that attitude, we miss the biblical reason for waiting. I want you to go with me to Psalm 37 this morning. The book of Psalms in the last couple of years, the last 2 years, I would say, has become a very precious, precious book to me. Growing up, my perspective of the Psalms was basically, I thought it was the cotton candy of the scripture. It's where you go when you don't know where else to preach from. It's the passage, if the pastor has got to come up with a Saturday night special, he goes to Psalms because it's just easy stuff. And so if I was sitting in the pew as a teenager and someone said, turn to the book of Psalms, I would almost have a groaning, rolling my eyes moment. Because in my mind, if you could take me to some deep, dark, dusty passage in the Old Testament telling me something new and novel that I've never heard before, that was far more interesting than the Psalms. But in the last 2 years, I have come to understand what I'm sure many of you have come to understand. The book of Psalms is where you go when you don't know where else to turn. When you don't know what to say, when you don't know what even to pray, when it seems that God has turned the lights out, or it seems that the pressures of the enemy or your friends seem to mount, and you're wondering, Lord, where are you? God, I need your comfort. Do you know where you turn? The book of Psalms. Many have. Because the book of Psalms is the inspired personal prayer journal of a man who walked with God in a way that I long to walk. Most of it written by David, some Psalms written by other men. But in Psalm 37, this passage has come to mean much to me recently. And so we're going to look at several verses here, the first nine verses of Psalm 37. We're going to focus in on one word in verse 7, but we're going to view verses 3 through 7 as a pathway to getting to verse 7. But really what this morning is, in so many words, is an opportunity for me to share what God has been teaching me on the topic of wait. Look with me in verse 1 of Psalm 37. The scripture says this: Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37, if we were to read the entirety of the psalm, is this constant going back and forth between the evil and what evil men are doing and what the righteous are doing and who they are looking towards. Back and forth, this long psalm reminds us wickedness will end. The evildoers will be cut off. And you see that even in the first nine verses that we read, verses 1 and 2 is this reminder to David's own soul. Verses 7 and 8 is also that bringing his soul back to that reminder. And the reason it's so much in Psalm 37 is because evil is all around us, and you and I are prone to be fearful and worry. Let me ask you, did anybody get frustrated and angry yesterday? Did you find yourself looking at the headlines and just fuming, regardless of which side you were on? One side is fuming because, oh, the left tried this, and on the other side, they're saying, how did he miss? And I am helped when I meditate on the first few verses of this book of Psalm 37, because the psalmist writes, don't fret about evil. As sure as your grass will dry up in August, that is how sure it is that evil will perish and God will prevail. Far too many of us have given far too much heart time, mental capacity to worrying about things that pass away. We know that, don't we? When we preach to teenagers, we say, hey, don't live for things that pass away. Don't live for money. Don't live for pleasures. Don't live for those things. We know that. But when it comes to our political system or our financial system or our church structure, whatever it is, when we think we see something evil that comes to pass, we think, well, it's responsible to worry. And the psalmist says, you ought not. Fret not thyself. They will pass away. But do you know who doesn't pass away? The Lord. So if you would give your heart and your mind to waiting upon him. In verses 3, 4, and 5, and also in verse 7, we see this almost like bullet point challenge to us. And we're going to come back and look at that. But look at verse 7 as he reminds us about the wicked, and then he directs our heart back to the Lord. He says in verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently
for him. Verse 9 says, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." If you look over at Psalm, at verse 34, the same phrase is again repeated. Verse 34, "Wait on the Lord." There is a constant plea, a constant command in the book of Psalms. Wait on the Lord. Most everybody today is waiting for something. Waiting for an Amazon package to arrive. Waiting for football season to start. Waiting for your car to get out of the shop. Waiting for your church to find a pastor. Waiting for vacation. Waiting to get married. Waiting to take your first church, waiting to retire, waiting for the family conflict to be resolved, waiting to get out of debt, waiting on the Lord to let you move. The list of possibilities is endless. Because as much as we wish otherwise, waiting is a part of life, is it not? My wife and I right now, we are waiting on the Lord for something significant in our life. But I am not unusual. I think if every single one of us felt vulnerable enough, we could all reveal there's something we are waiting for. Waiting is a part of life, but it's not just a part of life because the rest of the world hasn't figured out how to operate on my timetable. It's a significant part of life because God designed it to be so. We recoil and are frustrated by waiting, but God helps us see, I have placed waiting into your life by design. I put it there. It was not a mistake. I want you to wait. Impatient people, those who refuse to wait, are people who have not learned the preciousness of waiting. Impatient people are frustrated people. Impatient people rush relationships. They make hasty phone calls. They are quick to accuse. They are rash with their words. People who haven't learned to wait make hasty and foolish purchases. They gripe about how slow people are. People who don't know how to wait complain that God is just taking too long. And worst of all, people who don't know how to wait don't know God. So why does God tell us to wait? We already admitted, at least if you didn't vocally or visibly, you did inside of your heart, I don't like waiting, right? That's why Amazon Prime is around. Why is Amazon Prime so popular? Because you don't have to wait. You can have it instantly. And yet God doesn't work on Amazon Prime's timetable, because he has a far deeper work. This is the question I asked when I was here that afternoon time. Why does God tell us to wait? Is it because he needs more time? Now, certainly, there is an aspect where the Lord might say, wait, the time is not yet. But it's not because God is behind. It's not because he's not been able to keep up with his daily schedule, his and planner. That's not what's going on. He doesn't ask us to wait because of his poor schedule. Often it is because of ours. Does God ask us to wait because he's running late? Does God ask us to wait because he's forgotten about you and you need to wait for something to jog his memory? Now, as I ask those three questions, we automatically say, oh, that's not true. We know that's not true, but may I ask you, have you ever felt that way? You've been praying for quite a long time, and you still have not seen the answer. And you find yourself thinking, has God forgotten me? Where is he? Has he turned the lights out and gone to bed? Why isn't God answering? We've often felt that. And if you say, I'm too spiritual to feel that way, even the psalmist felt that way. This morning I was reading in my own personal devotions, and I read Psalm 13. The first words of Psalm 13, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Church family, those emotions that we often find ourselves in moments of waiting, even David felt those emotions. I will not and I shall not condemn you for those emotions, but my plea to you is when those feelings and those fears begin to darken your soul, what do you then do with them? We're going to look at, in the Sunday school hour, the pitfalls or the errors in waiting, what we can often do in waiting. And even the psalmist at times makes hasty accusations while he is waiting and the frustration of waiting. But it is in those moments when our emotions have been stirred. It's in those moments when we're wrestling with the existence or the power of God. It is in those moments where we are primed to go back to a place of discovering the very nature and character of God. When you're not waiting for anything, it means little to you to hear someone say, God doesn't change and God hasn't forgotten. But when you are waiting, and when you find your emotions being stirred, when you were reminded God has not forgotten and He has not changed, it means far more to you. It goes deeper into your soul. It takes root in a new way and convinces you in a deeper way of who your God is. We understand the purpose for waiting when we understand what waiting is. Waiting is a time of spiritual deepening, spiritual maturing, spiritual strengthening. It is a set time that God in His sovereign timetable sets aside for you to go slow on purpose, because there are things that He wants to do in you that He could not do when you and I receive things instantly. I want to read an Elizabeth Elliot quote. I'm sure you're familiar with that name, the wife of Jim Elliot. She writes this: He makes us wait. He keeps us on purpose in the dark. He makes us walk when we want to run, sit still when we want to walk, for He has things to do in our souls that we are not interested in. Why does God make us wait? Because there's something deeper He wants to do in our soul that He could not do otherwise. Could I ask this question then tonight? Do you want to go grow spiritually? Do you want to go deeper with the Lord? Do you want to have that rock-like, steadying confidence that even like Abraham, when his seed was as good as dead, still believed God can deliver? You say, yes, I long for that. I long to be in a place of Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, where all those men experienced God. Do you know what almost all those men experienced? Deep times of waiting. So if you and I want to grow spiritually, then we need to learn to wait. We hate waiting because we think waiting is doing nothing. We think waiting is sitting idly, twiddling our thumbs, passivity, emptiness, nothingness, sitting in a stuffy car in a Walmart parking lot while your wife is inside getting groceries. That's how we view waiting. And for last reason, good reason why we don't like waiting, because it's hot out there, right? But waiting biblically is never passivity. The picture of waiting is incredibly active. Now, there's several different words, Hebrew words, translated for wait. One of them that we're going to look at here in just a moment in Isaiah chapter 40, those that wait upon the Lord, is this picture of cords being bound together. You'll find that many commentaries draw on this definition, trying to help us get a visible picture of what does waiting look like. If you could imagine, and this has been, you're going to have to get in ahead for just a moment. This is how I've been visualizing it, so hopefully you'll be able to get at this with me. But what I have been visualizing is this large two-inch, you know, one of those two-inch ropes that you can hardly fit your fist around, but those are the kind that they tie Coast Guard cutters up to the dock. I mean, they're big. Okay, we're in Colorado. You don't have Coast Guard cutters, but you just got to take my word for it. Big ropes, okay? So imagine this big rope coming down, this intertwined rope. And the picture that comes to my mind is this person who has been holding onto this rope and who is throwing his legs around and coiling his feet in there and clinging to it. And as he clings to it, it's as if the rope begins to bind in around him and weave him into the very web of the rope. As he is holding on, not frantically, but saying, this is my only hope, the very rope itself binds him into it. It is an active process. That is the picture of the word wait. It is not sitting by and saying, well, God, if you're going to do your thing because you're sovereign, do your thing and we'll just wait in the grandstands and watch. That is not this picture. Certainly, there are times when God says, step back, arm yourself, but don't go to battle, and watch and let me do a victory. But even in that, they're standing there with their armor saying, God, if you don't deliver us, we're toast. It is still a longing. It is still a looking. It is still a purposeful, intentional casting yourself upon the saving, redeeming, preserving work of God, because you recognize if he doesn't come through, I have no hope on my own. But he is hope, and so I hope in his mercy. Those are the words that Psalm 13 ends with. When he says, did you forget me? He concludes with, I hope in your mercy. Waiting is a time of being bound into the very fabric of Christ. It is an active, purposeful work. In life, we have to wait even if we don't want to. But waiting on the Lord never happens unless you choose to. You ever been forced into a waiting game? You pull into McDonald's and it's wrapped around the parking lot, the drive-thru, and you're thinking, I hope they're as fast as Chick-fil-A. And they aren't. And you're waiting and waiting and waiting. And what happens? You start to check the clock, and you're checking your AC, and you're looking at the people around you, and you're starting to get frustrated. You're forced into waiting, and you don't like it. We've all experienced that. And too often, that's how we wait on God. And God can't do the deep work in our soul until the man says, Lord, I am clinging to you. And as long as you would like to take me, I will wait patiently. It is an active work. A time of waiting on God is not a time of being put on the back burner. Like a flustered chef who can't get everything, so he puts one pot to the side until he can get to it. No, it is an active process. I'm not much of a cook, and so I should be very careful with my cooking illustrations. But some time ago, my wife went to Washington to visit her sister. And so she was gone for, remember, 5 days? I think something like that, 5 days. And so I had, this is before Gavin was born, so I had the two oldest, our four-year-old and our two-year-old, and they were in my charge for 5 days. And I would have naturally said, no problem. And she left, and she even left me a meal plan. As I started looking at the meal plan, I'm thinking, I don't know how to make any of this kind of stuff, but I do know how to make a few things. I know how to make cereal, and I know how to make oatmeal, and I know how to make pancakes. So I was trying to make pancakes, and one of the ingredients for pancakes was buttermilk. And I opened the refrigerator, and I don't see buttermilk in the refrigerator. And so I texted her, and I asked her, how do you make buttermilk? And I think she sent me a text message or a Google link or something like that. And I realized, okay, the way you make buttermilk, at least the way I was told at that point, is you can take some kind of, not curdling, but spoiling agent, right? Like am I saying this right? I think I used vinegar is what I used. So I had a cup of, the ladies are nodding, so I guess I'm on the right track. So I had a cup of milk, and then I think it was a tablespoon of vinegar, and I poured it in, and the instructions said to wait 10 minutes. So you pour the vinegar in there, and you stir it, and you set it to the side. And we might look at that milk, it's still white, and it's just sitting there still, and you say, well, why am I waiting for this? And anybody who knows cooking even better than I would know, well, there's a lot going on there, isn't there? There's a chemical process that's happening inside of the milk because of that vinegar working, so you need to wait 10 minutes. But nothing's happening, it's just sitting there, it's not even bubbling. Oh no, there's a lot going on that you can't see. Can I put it that way? That is what waiting is. From an outside perspective, someone may look at your family and criticize you and say, well, why haven't you bought the car yet? Why haven't you made the move yet? Well, you know you didn't like that. You should just leave the job. What are you waiting for? And yet God has not yet given you the green light. Why is that? Because he's doing something deeper. In fact, I believe the process of waiting, according to Psalm 27, is just that. It is a time of strengthening your heart in a way you could never experience otherwise. Can you go back to Psalm 27 here real quick? It just should be just a couple pages, maybe two pages for you. Look at verse 13 of Psalm 27. And I've got these verses underlined for me because they've meant much. He says in verse 13, I had fainted. I'm on the way to passing out. I'm exasperated. I'm exhausted. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Verse 14, wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. How many, has anybody here ever done any concrete work? Okay, a few of the men. All right. Any of the ladies? No, okay. Some states, you never know. I've done maybe five or six pours. Not a lot, but there's a guy in my church that he does it professionally. And when I was in seminary, he said, hey, I need some help on a couple of pours sideways and a couple of driveways or sidewalks. So I got a chance to do the pour, and it's a pretty exciting process. At least I thought it was. The way this guy did it. He works real hard to get the grading done and put the stone in, and then he's got his form set up there, and he's got his lines across, and he's got his level there, and he's making sure everything is right and the grade is right so the water goes right. And each time, I would get there after he had done all the pre-work, the setup work, and we'd roll, and so let's say we get there at 7:30 in the morning, and you put your lunchbox down, you sit there, and I say, okay, how's everything looking? And he says, oh, we got it all ready, finished this yesterday, we're just waiting for the truck. Okay, so there's not really much else you can do. You just kind of wait for the truck, and then everybody's talking. Maybe someone's having their coffee and a donut here and there, and then all of a sudden, this happened without fail. Someone would yell, here it comes, or the truck's coming, and you'd see, and here coming around the corner of the neighborhood, here comes this big cement truck, and everything goes flying into action. And so this guy, the boss, his name is Ryan, he'd be like, okay, you go grab that screed, and you get you, and they got a guy over here, he's throwing his boot. Another guy's getting some water in a wheelbarrow, and everybody's flying around because they know when the truck gets there, they only have so much time, especially in the summertime. If it's hot, they only have so much time to get that concrete down, leveled off before things start to set up. So when the truck rolls in, they put the troughs down, and they work it in there, and people are all set, and they say, okay, run it. And the concrete starts coming down. They feel it, and maybe a little dry or a little wet, and they start bringing it in. That truck trough is going through, and it was amazing. I was not ever good enough to be the one troweling. I was always the one trying to push it into the corners or lift the rebar, but those guys are in there. They're working it, and it's just, there's no time to break. It's not like, hey, can I go to the... You should have done that earlier because we have work to do. And this is honestly the fun process. It's the excitement. Everybody's on, you know, like hyped up, and you get that whole pour, and he's backing out of that driveway, and he gets out. He's quick washing off his truck, and everybody's going like 60, trying to get everything ready, and you're screeding it off, and you're troweling, and you're making sure it's right. Maybe you're cutting your edges, and then it's starting to set up quick, and someone says, it's setting up quick. We got to cut those edges or the grooves, and you cut your stress grooves in there. And finally, maybe after an hour of frantic work, it's poured. And we're done. We're washing off our tools. The flurry of activity, the exciting part of a pour, the part that everybody loves watching, is done. And now what starts? The waiting process. Well, we're just waiting for it to harden. Oh, there's a lot more going on. You got to wait 24 hours before anybody can step on it. You got to wait 7 days before anybody can dry on it or drive on it, and you have to wait a month before it's fully cured. What's happening in those 4 weeks? There's a chemical process happening. Inside of that concrete, because of the different elements that they've put in there, you have the fibers of the concrete that are intertwining together. And if it gets too hot too fast, that concrete will not intertwine properly and will be very fragile, feeble concrete. But if you can keep it the right temperature and can make it last the entire 4 weeks of the proper drying time, that concrete, after 4 weeks of constant chemical working inside, it becomes the most durable driveway you'll ever have. For 4 weeks, you can out there looking and saying, I don't know what's going on, but internally there is a deep strengthening happen. It is not inactive. That, friends, is what God is wanting to do in you and what God is wanting to do in me through the training process. Man, we love the activity, don't we? Man, God, I live for the flurry of activity. I live for the answer to prayer. Lord, I live for the deliverance. Lord, I live for the bill being paid because truly those moments are incredible. But God is saying, and I live for what I can do inside of your heart. And what you and I often substitute, we just want the activity. God says, I want the depth. You consider what he did with Abraham. I referenced this earlier, but I believe Abraham is one of the prime examples in Scripture of both sides of waiting. We're going to look at the failure side this afternoon, or later in Sunday school. But consider when God had promised him a seed. Abraham, you're going to have a son. And it's going to be born of you and Sarah in your own home. This servant is not going to be your heir. I'm going to give you an heir. He waits 10 years. He fails in waiting. But as God corrects him, and there's a disciplining process, or a painful process, at least put it that way, through that all, he and Sarai are brought back to a place of waiting. I think it's 13 years, if I remember correctly. Later, they wait until finally she conceives. Beyond hope, beyond ability, and now they have their prized son, their promise, this son that's going to carry on their name. And now this boy is a teenager, and God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. What would have run through your mind? God, this has been the promised child. God, this doesn't make sense. God, this goes against my convictions. This violates everything I know about the scripture. God, I couldn't do it. Oh, see, ooh, man, that was a close one. God almost tricked me on that one, but I know that that would be unbiblical. He doesn't do that. Because what Abraham hears and knows is the voice of God. And though sometimes God asks you to do things that are counterculture to your own even thinking, when our eyes are turned on the Lord, we are willing to follow him even if it looks like we're going down the barrel of a cannon. Can I put a side note here? I believe there are far too many of us, especially in the conservative circles, that have given more allegiance and loyalty to our convictions than to knowing Christ. And the key for Abraham, I read that passage, and I find myself thinking, I would have said no to God because I would have assumed it violated Scripture. God at times does things that seem strange to us, but when you and I say, I will follow thee, he always delivers. So Abraham, and I want to make this clear, please don't go out the wrong window with this. You need to align everything with the book. But I guess what I'm trying to say is there are times when God does things and asks you to do things that to you at first seems strange. So Abraham sticks with God. Can you imagine that morning as he rises early? Maybe he didn't sleep that night. His soul is in turmoil. God, tomorrow we're going to the mountain and I'm going to sacrifice my child unless you come through. God, like right now would be a good time. I don't really want to walk that hill, but if I have to, Lord, right now would be a great time. Lord, why would we go? God, the morning sun begins to rise. Still no answer from God. What's happening inside of his soul? An array of emotions. A wrestling maybe, but a continual longing. I must be obedient to him. What's happening right now is the fabric inside the concrete is beginning to strengthen. You don't see it at first. So he takes his son Isaac. He takes his servants. They have the wood. They have their donkey there, and they have the knife and the fire, and they're on their way. And as they're climbing the mountain, even Isaac recognizes this is odd. Like, we don't even have an animal. How are we going to sacrifice? Can you imagine what that question did to the heart of Abraham? God! Those outcries to God that have come from your soul are all through the book of Psalms. Friends, do not run from those moments when the only thing you have to do is say, God, because that's exactly what he wants you to do, is to run to him. They make it to the top of the mountain. God, any time now? Lord, I don't know how you're going to do this. Any time now? Is there a herd of sheep up here? Not even fencing. Like, there's nothing up here. I don't know what to do. God, I don't know how you're going to deliver. In those moments when you can't figure out how in the world God is going to deliver, that he's doing a strengthening, binding work. And so he builds the altar and he binds his son and he lays him there. God, it'd be great if you could deliver right now. And God is still not delivered. And so with his hope for a future generation cast entirely upon him, he clings and binds himself to Christ and raises the knife. And at that moment when he's committed, following, though it costs him, God says, Abraham, now I know. Look in the thicket. What's in the thicket? Wow. Who would have thought of a ram being stuck in a thicket? I never would have thought of that one. Exactly. And at that point, Abraham gives God a new name, Jehovah Jireh. He was convinced to the deepest of his soul, my God can provide. That's what waiting is for. Because God wants you to be convinced of who he is. But that doesn't happen in the recliner. It often happens in the agonizing prayers on our knees, choosing to take the next step, looking and waiting for the Lord. But with our gaze constantly turned on him, saying, God, we are looking for your deliverance. And then when God delivers, often past the time we thought he should have, when God delivers in ways we could never have imagined, he cements deeper into our soul, you can trust me. What are you waiting for right now? I believe too often we have placed our hope for satisfaction on the answer to prayer. That desired goal that we are looking for, and God says, I will provide that because I'm good, but my desire is to do what is in your heart. I was at a preacher's conference a couple years ago, and it was at Franklin Road Baptist Church. Some of you may know that name, in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. The pastor's name is Mike Norris. No relation. Chuck Norris, as far as I know. It would be kind of cool if it was, but he's not. There was a panel of pastors, five of them that were sitting there, and a room full of young men, young preachers, asking questions. And one of the young pastors, and this was the first year that we had started into evangelism, so I'm very fresh. I'm still fresh, but I was even more green and wet behind the ears at that point. And I remember this pastor, maybe in his 40s, to my right, raising his hand. They called him, yes, what's your question? And he stands up and he directs the question to Pastor Norris, and he said, what do you do when you want to quit? One of the pastors says, oh, I've never felt that. And they all laughed because they all knew we've all experienced that one, and especially men in the ministry. And he sits back down, and he was fighting back tears. You could tell he's working through an agony of his own soul. And Pastor Norris kind of cocked his head back. So you could see he's thinking through the emotions that he's also experienced. And he said to the young man, the young pastor, he said, when I first started into ministry, one of my mentors came and said to me, Mike, dig a deep well. Because drought is coming, but the man who has a deep well will survive. I don't have to tell you about drought and deep wells. You understand it better than I. The heat of pain, the heat of difficulty, the heat of waiting, the heat of broken hearts, broken family members often looks to sap our strength and dry us out, but the man who is perched beside the rivers of living water, the man who has stuck his roots in deep. Jeremiah 17 describes the difference between the heath that's in the desert, that when the heat comes, the heath of brush shrivels up, but the tree that is planted, reminiscent of Psalm 1, planted by the rivers of water, that tree flourishes in fruit. It doesn't even worry about the heat. Could I put it this way, friends? That is what waiting is for. It is a time of sending your roots deeper, not into soil, but into Christ. Discovering who he is. What is it that's going on in your soul right now that you are waiting for? Who is God relevant to your need right now? Is your marriage in trouble? Jesus is the greatest husband there ever has been. Struggling to give forgiveness? Jesus has tasted of the greatest pain given to a man, and he knows how to teach to forgive. Struggling with bitterness, Jesus has been wronged, and he can teach you how to deliver. Have a bill that you don't know how to provide, Jesus knows how to provide water out of a rock and sweet water from a branch and taxes out of a fish's mouth. He can provide a ram in a thicket. If in these moments you would turn your waiting gaze back to the Lord and wrap yourself around the cords of Christ, it is in those moments that God can teach you who He is. In his book, Waiting on God, Andrew Murray puts it this way, and this is a long quote, so please listen with me. We have as little power to increase our strength or spiritual life as we had to originate it. Do you see what he's saying? As little power as you had to save yourself, which is none, we have that same amount of power to strengthen ourselves and mature ourselves in spirituality, which means it has to come from the Lord. We were born not of the will of the flesh, but of the will, nor of the will of man, but of God, referring to salvation. Even so, our willing and running, our desire and effort accomplish nothing. Everything depends on the God that shows mercy. All the exercises of the spiritual life, our reading and praying, our willing and doing, have their great value, but they can go no farther than this, that they point the way and prepare us in humility to look and to depend on God Himself alone, and in patience to await His timing and His mercy. I hope you understand what he's saying. He is not saying, oh, the spiritual disciplines of waiting and praying and reading your Bible don't matter. He's saying, no, they do matter to the extent that they draw your heart back to the rock. In Psalm 37, verse 6, I believe we see this. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. As sure as the sun is going to rise, God says, you rest on me, you wait on me, you delight on me, and as confident as you are is that the sun is going to come up in the east and set in the west, and as confident as you are is that you're going to hit noon and have lunch, as confident as you can be in that, God says, you can have confidence if you rest in me. I will bring forth your righteousness. I will change you. I will transform you. Far too many of us are trying to form our own righteousness, and it is self-righteousness. Andrew Murray, again, in his book, Waiting on God, puts it this way. The promised blessing for ourselves or for others may be delayed, but the unutterable blessedness of knowing and having Him who has promised, the living fountain of the coming blessings, is already ours. Be sure to let this truth get for possession of your souls, that waiting on God is itself the highest privilege of the creature, the highest blessing for the redeemed child. What Andrew Murray is trying to help us see is waiting is not passive. Waiting is a time of knowing Christ. I'm about out of time, so let me conclude with the words of a well-known hymn. It is the hymn, Day by Day. I love this hymn. I find myself singing it often. Listen to these words. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day, the Lord Himself is near me with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares He fain would bear and cheer me, He whose name is Counselor and Power. The protection of His child and treasure is a charge that on Himself He laid. As the days thy strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to me He made. He says, your care, your changing, your strengthening, your deepening, I've committed to do it if you would wait on me. And so, friends, why does God let us wait? Why does God call us to wait? Because waiting is a time of strengthening in the very person of Christ, a binding to His very core, and discovering Jesus is all that I need.